As we were singing that hymn, I was thinking, I want to say that tonight. I want to say that tonight. So maybe reread the hymn and let's go home. Now, I want to look at this passage that we read from 1 Corinthians. And in a way, I want to ask a question similar to that question that was asked at the beginning of The Sound of Music. How do you solve a problem like Maria? Or to put it in its context, as we're going to be looking at it tonight, how do you solve a problem like the church in Corinth? Or, in fact, the church in any age? Because there is no perfect church, there is no simple church. And we know the blessings of God in the Christian life, but we also know the challenges of seeking to live for God in a world that is hostile to the truth. So how do you solve a problem like the church in any age, like the church in our age? Well, the simple answer and the biblical answer is to see them as Christ sees them. We are to see each and every church, each and every Christian, as Christ sees the churches and as he sees us. This morning, we saw Paul's focus on the place of love in the troubled church. That was his response, as I was saying, after dealing with a number of the problems in that church. But tonight, I want us to see how Paul approaches the problems, how he writes this letter. We've got to remember that Paul is not sitting down and writing a theological essay. He's not saying, I want you to believe this. He's heard rumors that have come from Chloe's household there in verse 11. And as you read further into the letter about chapter 7, he makes reference to a letter that has come from the church. So he knows that they're going through difficulties. He's got a list of things that he wants to address. And when it comes to addressing the problems, he's uncompromising. He doesn't pull back, but he doesn't begin with the problems. Rather, he begins with the position of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with our position as Christians tonight. Who are we? What are we? How does Paul write this letter? Well, the first thing that I want to say to you is that Paul writes this letter as a first century person. I've actually said he writes as a first century Christian, and he does do that. But he follows the pattern of the day in which he lived. If you look at the way this chapter opens, Paul follows the usual routine. When we start a letter, we start, dear sir, dear friend, dear whoever, or increasingly today, we would simply say hi, and we would put the person's name, and we would then put our name at the end of the letter, at the end of the email. That's the way it's done today. But that wasn't the way it was done in the first century. And here Paul is following the culture of his day. He's writing a letter that is acceptable and is understood by his reader. So in verse 1, he introduces himself. In verse 2, he addresses the people to whom he is writing. And then verse 3 and 4 and following, he actually pronounces a blessing, but he also thanks God for the people to whom he is writing. So Paul does not try to be awkward. Paul doesn't try to stand out from his culture. He relates to his culture. He doesn't go back to the Old Testament and say, well, Isaiah wrote like this, so I'm going to write like him. No, he is writing as a first century human being. So how does he address or refer to himself in verse 1? Well, Paul, he gives his name, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes. He is clear about his position. He realizes that he's not writing with his own authority, but he is writing because God has called him to be an apostle. So in a way, he shows his authority. But notice his humility. And our brother Sosthenes. Who is Sosthenes? We're not given any details here. There's no letter written by him. He's not one of the 12. So we see Paul is saying, I've got this authority as an apostle. But I'm not going to pull rank. Sosthenes, a total outsider as far as the record of Christianity is concerned. He's my brother. And I accept him as my brother. And I'm not going to stand above and beyond him. Now, he then addresses the church. How do you write a letter when you are dealing with a problem? I had to be corrected on this at one time. So often, particularly when it comes to leadership, when it comes to committee meetings and things like that, it is so easy to deal with the issues. And when we were in Papua New Guinea, an American friend of mine took me aside and said, Bernard, I appreciate everything that you've said in this letter, but wouldn't it have been better if you had started by interrelating, reacting, responding to the person who has written the previous letter? I thought, no, well, let's get to the point. But then when I thought about it afterwards, I thought, no, let's be gracious. The point that is being made here is so important. And notice how Paul addresses this church. You bunch of adulterers. You bunch of heretics. You total wasters. No, he doesn't. Verse 2, he says, to the church of God. He says, you Gentiles, but you are those called out by the God of the Jews. That is in Corinth. And then he's got these wonderful statements to describe our position as Christians. I'm not going to develop them, but I am going to point them out individually. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Friends, tonight, if you are a Christian, perhaps you're struggling with your own walk with God. Let me encourage you to understand that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be nothing lacking in your holiness. Because in the accounts of God tonight, you are sanctified. Not because of who you are, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that you're clear, the word sanctified means made holy, set apart for God, called to be saints. Now, one of the problems that was happening in Corinth was that there were a group within the church who were saying, Paul, he's useless. Even though they had been converted under his ministry. And yet Paul doesn't deal with that problem here. He says, God has called you to be saints. It's not me. It is God the Holy Spirit who has worked in your heart and who has drawn you to himself. And he has called you to be holy. And again, the next thing that he says about the church in Corinth is that they're together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul is writing as a man who was an out-and-out Pharisee, hated the Gentiles, and yet he uses this word together with all those who in every place racial tensions have lost their place in his life. No longer is he proud and arrogant about the fact that he is the son of Abraham, that God spoke to his forefathers. No, he says, we are Christians together. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. But notice how he describes this unity. We are united by the fact that we call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call on him to save us. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me ask you tonight, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you come to him recognizing your total emptiness and unworthiness, and you have asked him to save you? But there's more to this word called. There is the whole dimension of prayer. One of the marks of the early converts, or one of the descriptions that was used of them, was that, and in fact this was said of Paul, the one who persecuted the church is praying. God's people are a praying people. And Paul is here taken up with the fact that these people to whom he is writing have called upon the name of the Lord. And he puts our position correctly. We are under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Often, proponents of different religions want to say, this religion is the religion of this nationality. That religion is the religion of that particular ethnic group. But friends, tonight, we have got one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of where we come from. So Paul is introducing this letter as a first century person. He's introduced himself, he's greeted the church, and then he offers them a blessing, which is a specifically Christian blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember last Sunday evening, as we were looking at the blessings of the resurrected Christ, peace be with you. And as he left them, they were glad. They knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has fitted into his age. But God has used the culture of the first century AD to convey to us eternal truth, truth that is unchanging. And I want you to see what he does in verse 4, because he there makes a point of thanking God for these people, giving thanks. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. And on a practical point, I want to say to you, if you have to deal with a friend, if you have to deal with a fellow believer, and you are concerned that they have lost the priorities of their life, that they have lost the focus of their walk with God, follow Paul's example here. Don't see them as total wasters, as those without hope, but rather see them as those who have been called by God and who still, if you believe the gospel, are kept by the grace of God. Before Paul deals with the problem in this church, he reminds them, and he reminds themselves, of who they are
and what God has done for them and their relationship with God. Friends, these truths that I've explained in this introduction tonight are true of every Christian. And they are to encourage us as individuals, and I trust that they will develop within us a grace toward other people. Let me ask you, are these things true of you tonight? Do you know that you are called by God? Do you know that you've called upon the name of the Lord? Do you know that you are sanctified, that you have been made holy and are being made holy? And if you haven't, then in a way, the message tonight for you could stop here, because you have to call upon the name of the Lord. You have to plead with him to be merciful. And if you are prepared to do that tonight, then the rest of this message will be applicable to you. But it can only be applicable to those who have expressed their need and called upon God. It can only be applied to those who have been called by God and who have responded to his grace. So let's look at what Paul says by way of thanksgiving for these people. And here I want us to see this next section as our Christian blessings, or their Christian blessings. And here I want to pick out 7 points in this second section. So you've got the introduction to the letter, now we've got the thanksgiving. I'm not going to develop them to any great extent. But Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that he is going to have to speak and to write firmly to these Christians. And he's beginning to do that here, because in effect he is saying, you think that you've got it all together? Whatever you are as a Christian is not because of who you are, but it is what God has given to you. And he begins by talking about grace, God's undeserved mercy. That's why I asked Keith tonight to read from Ephesians 2 and that great verse, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Friends, whatever we are tonight as Christians has been given to us. People talk about being self-made men, don't they? They've made their own fortune. Friends, tonight, you will never be a self-made Christian, because it is all of grace. It is all a gift. But then notice, Paul goes on and says in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him. And sadly, I've heard this term used here by members of the prosperity gospel. And they say, well, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be enriched. You will be made wealthy. Well, they read a different Bible from the one that I read. They read a different church history from the one that I read. But Paul is here talking about the abundance of our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus and the position that we have. Friends, when God works in us, there is a richness about our lives. Notice what he says, that you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. The grace of God changes even the way we speak. And that's wonderful. Mouths that have been used to curse and to abuse others become the means of declaring the glorious gospel of God. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We're enriched in knowledge. I've known people who have dropped out of school, who have wasted their lives, and you would think there is absolutely no hope for that person. And yet they become a Christian, and it not only changes their mouths, it not only changes their outward presentation, but it also changes their minds. And their minds become disciplined. They want to read. They want to read good things and to grow in knowledge, knowledge of God and of the truth. And again, this has been given to us. The third thing that Paul does by way of thanksgiving is in verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul is here saying, I came to you. And if you read the story in Acts, Paul was petrified for some reason when he went to Corinth. He was so aware of the pressure that was around him that God had to come to him in a special way. But God did come to him. Paul says in the next chapter that when he preached to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And the reality is, friends, that no matter how we grow and the experience that we get as ministers of the gospel, that fear, if we are honest, stays with us. If we become self-confident, then we've lost the plot. But Paul was saying here, the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. What's he saying? He's saying, I came to you in fear. I preached knowing my own weakness, but God used my ministry so that people in your city would be changed. In his second letter, he says this, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read of all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that whatever you think of me, whatever you think of other preachers, you are evidence that the Word of God is able to change the hardest of people. I don't need to have a letter of recommendation for you. If anybody is concerned about the authority of the gospel, I will say to them, go and visit the church in Corinth. Go and ask those people what they were like. And I tell you what, they were a rum bunch before they were converted. But there is evidence that the gospel has changed them. Paul recognizes what God has done in this church. Verse 7 is the fourth thing that he says about this church, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. He is going to challenge their misuse of spiritual gifts. But he says, I recognize that God has equipped you as a church to be able to be a witness in Corinth and beyond. God has given you gifts so that you can build each other up and so that you can worship and lead other people in worship. He is being positive. He is recognizing what God has done with this church. And we thank God that what was true in Corinth is true of every church that God is continuing to build in our day and generation. But I want you to notice that things change slightly here in verse 7. He says, you lack no spiritual gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't so much something that has been given to them. It isn't God saying, well, I'll give you this gift, I will give you that grace. But he's saying, there's evidence that no longer are you living for the immediate present. No longer are you looking back in pride on who you were or what you were, but you're looking forward. You're looking to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. And as Christians, we must do that. This week, we shared in the funeral of Mr. Capel. And a few weeks ago, it was Mrs. Mason, as we recognized that this life is temporary. But friends, there's going to come a day when this world will end. This world of preparation will come to a final consummation, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return. As Christians, we don't simply live for the present, but we live in anticipation of that great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't keep focused on that thinking, well, what's the point of worrying about now? No, we long for that day. And that's what Paul is talking about here. They have got a changed perspective. Let me ask you, friends, are you waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you prepared for it? If he comes now, will you be ready to meet him? Christians, the church in Corinth, although they were taken up with all that was going on in the immediate, they were looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end? Do you find it tough as a Christian? You find it hard to persevere as you face the challenges of this day and age? This morning I was talking about many of the sad events that have happened in the last 50 years of Christianity. Divisions. People losing the love that they once held. But friends, we have the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you, will sustain us to the end. Now, many people are afraid to preach this doctrine because they think that it will lead to complacency. But friends, it is a glorious and a wonderful truth. It's double-sided. The Christian, the genuine Christian, perseveres. But the other side is that the genuine Christian is preserved, kept by the power of God. For I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And notice how Paul rises in a way to a final crescendo here in verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I look at myself, I think, will I be guiltless? Because I know my heart. I know the thoughts. I know the words. I know the actions. But friends, it's true. Our sin is under the blood. You may not believe it, but if you're in Christ tonight, you are guiltless. The judge stands. He asks the foreman of the jury, have you reached a verdict? Yes, my lord. What is your verdict? Guilty. No, friends. There won't be a jury. There won't be 12 just men and true. There'll be a redeemer. You will stand before the judgment seat. It's a the judgment seat of Christ, so we've got to be careful about the illustration here. But you know what I'm saying. The judge will ask, is he guilty? And our advocate, our Redeemer, will say, no. He's washed in the blood of the Lamb. He is guiltless. She is guiltless. And friends, that is how Paul writes to this church. He knows he's going to have to deal with horrible issues and horrible divisions. But he says, let me remind you of who you are tonight. And I trust that I have reminded you of who you are tonight, if you're a Christian. I trust that I have shocked you tonight, if you're not a Christian. And I want to say to you, go to Christ, so that these things might be true of you. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. Yes, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. But these things are true of the Christian. This is where we begin in our Christian lives. But then, as we go on, in verse 9, Paul again speaks of our Christian security, or their Christian security. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's faithful. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to change his word. He is the truth, and therefore he cannot lie. You've been called into the fellowship of his Son. Who is his Son? Jesus Christ, our Lord. The babe of Bethlehem is the Son of God. The Christ of Calvary is the Lord of glory. And he is our Saviour, and he is faithful. When Paul writes to the Philippian church, he deals with this truth in a different way. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, once we get beyond verse 9, Paul then begins to address the problems. I'm not going to even touch on those tonight, because that is not the message that I want to leave with you. So I'm going to skip over the rest of the chapter until we come down to verse 13, where Paul says this, and because of him, Christ Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Friends, God has worked in us. God in Trinity. God the Father sent his Son into the world. God the Son gave his life as a ransom for many. God the Holy Spirit has taken the truth of the gospel, and he has proclaimed it to every person who will come to faith in him. And therefore tonight, you are a Christian, not because of who you are. You are a Christian tonight, not simply because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a Christian tonight because of God in Trinity. And each member of the Godhead has given to you new life. But here in verse 13, Paul says, with all of your inadequacy, you have the wisdom of God. With all of your sin, you have the righteousness of God. In fact, in his second letter, he writes, doesn't he, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And sanctification. Do you feel holy? If you're honest, you'd probably say, no, I don't feel holy. And I hope that that is your response. Because
Our holiness does not rely upon ourselves. Our sanctification is not something that we have done. Let me put this into the context of Corinth. Corinth was not a tin pot place. It was the center of trade. It was the center of Greek activity. And there were different gods worshipped in this place. It was a thriving center. But for generations, they had not been interested in the God of the Old Testament. They were not interested in the carpenter of Nazareth. But suddenly, God sent a preacher, a man despised by other Christians. Saul of Tarsus, many described him as. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And this town, this city, which had had no thought about God, suddenly is turned upside down. And this city, which was so immoral that the ancient world used to if you fell into immorality, they would use the term, you have begun to Corinthianize. But here Paul is saying, I'm not looking back at that. I am looking to who you are in Christ. You are sanctified. And why is all this possible? Because Jesus Christ is our redemption. He has paid the price. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. You, my friends, tonight, if you're a Christian, are worth more to God than 30 pieces of silver. You are worth the blood of his dear son. I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free hath found at last a resting place in him who died for me. Do you know that, friends? That the King of Glory came into the world to redeem sinners, to redeem each and every individual here tonight who believes in him. What glorious truth! What marvelous reality! Set free! No longer under the curse of God, but redeemed. So Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We can boast, as long as we're boasting in what Christ has done for us. But Paul, having started his letter like this, doesn't want the Christians at Corinth to become complacent. So I want you to flick over now to the last chapter of this letter. He deals with the issues. He sorts things out. And before he pronounces the blessing and the benediction of this letter, in 1 Corinthians 16, he says this. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Paul is saying to them, don't be complacent. There is a spiritual battle, be watchful. And friends, tonight, I want to say to you, members of this church, sheep for whom I have a responsibility, be watchful. Be careful how you live. Stand firm in the faith. Literally, it means be stationary. Don't move from the cross. Don't move from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord
your labor is not in vain. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. This term is only used here in the New Testament, apparently. It's not politically correct today to say act like men. But I believe Paul is addressing the men of the church in this particular statement. And he's saying, men, be men. Take the responsibilities that you have as Christians. As men, we have the responsibility to lead in the church, in our marriages, and in our families. And then he says, be strong. Don't wilt under the pressure. You remember what I preached on this morning? And I will show you a still more excellent way. And verse 14 says, let all things be done in love. Family love? Erotic love? No, in the sacrificial love that sent Christ from heaven. The love that went to Calvary. The love that helped Paul persevere with a church that wanted to rubbish him. And friends, let us today, as we began considering the great chapter on love in this letter, let us go to our homes tonight in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer says, doesn't he? My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. I want you to go home tonight in love with the one who has loved us and given himself to save us. Let's conclude our worship by singing the hymn 843.